Well, let's go ahead and get started. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to read a short passage from 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. We're kind of breaking into a set of scripture of which you're very familiar with. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And going on in verse 15, "But he who is spiritual judges or discerns all things, yet he himself is rightly judged or rightly discerned by no one." In verse 16, the focus of this set of passage, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Of course, that first quote comes from Isaiah 40. You'll have that in your marginal notes. Isaiah 40, verse 13. "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Several months ago, after giving a sermon in Murfreesboro, one of the members, I actually closed with this set of scripture. And one of the members came to me and he asked me a question. And he said, "So what does it mean to have the mind of Christ?" And he wasn't asking because he didn't know the answer. The member knew the answer, but he wanted me to look into what it means. And that's a pretty tricky question because if we all sat down and started writing out a list, let's say write 10 things what it means, I dare say that we would get a pretty large variety of what it means to have the mind of Christ. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." And in Isaiah 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Again, we see the natural man or the carnal man doesn't comprehend the thoughts and the ways of God. It's impossible. And that was the point Paul was trying to make in his letter to the Corinthians. The natural man can't comprehend the things of God, but because we have the mind of Christ, we can comprehend the things of God. So Christ, by sharing his mind with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he shares special insight into the things of God. You know, we have a understanding here, and I think you probably have heard messages and sermons on it, that we understand, and a lot of people maybe don't understand, that the God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, that they are one and the same. Most of us understand that truth. Without that, though, it's very difficult to understand the mind of Christ. It's a profound understanding. And with that, we are able to comprehend even more about the mind of Christ. Much of the world preaches Christ. They're very enthusiastic about preaching Christ, but they focus on the man, Christ. I think they fail to look at God or Christ as the creator of all things. Christ created all things. Everything that we see, and we know from the book of John, if it was created, Christ created it. They fail to see him as the pillar of fire that followed the Israelites by night and as the cloud that followed them by day. Many falsely believe that the God of the Old Testament was harsh and unfair and an unreasonable God, not realizing that it's the same. It's one and the same. It is Christ. But the God of the New Testament is the exact same being. Malachi 3, verse 6 says, it's God speaking, "I change not." He doesn't change. He has the same personality that he had then. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. So to fully understand the mind of Christ, we can look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to get our understanding of the nature of God and the nature of Christ from the entire biblical record, not just in Christ's ministry, but understanding Him both as the God of the Old Testament and as Christ. Now, as I mentioned, we would all have a different list if we sat down and made a list. So I have a list of things that I think it means to have the mind of Christ. I've made my own list. You could just read, if you just went to the, you could just go to the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and you can make a list long as your arm of what it means to have the mind of Christ just from that sermon. There's a lot we could garner from that. So this list that I come up with is not complete, but for sake of time, you can't make a complete list. If you would turn also to Philippians 2, verse 5, to kind of introduce our first point. Philippians 2, verse 5. This is probably the most familiar scripture that we could come up with when we're talking about the mind of Christ and what it means to have the mind of Christ. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. And so from this, we get our first point for the sermon this morning. Point number one, to have the mind of Christ is to be humble. That's not a difficult one, is it? To have the mind of Christ is to be humble. It is to be selfless. It is to be giving all credit to God. And that's exactly what Christ did, didn't he? He always pointed back to God. He always gave all credit back to God. It's interesting that a humble person is a teachable person. A humble person is willing to change, willing to learn, willing to overcome their human nature, and willing to grow. And the Bible tells us that even Christ, the very Son of God, when He was on earth, learned, didn't it? He learned the things, He learned from the things that He suffered. Christ was humble. He was a God of the universe, yet He was also humble, and He was willing to learn. From Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, we probably will not read that for sake of time, but you can write it down in your notes for later reference. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, we understand that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we receive not only justification, which means we were made right with God's law, we were justified through the sacrifice of Christ, but we also receive sanctification through His life which He lives in us. Sanctification, by lay definition, would be a perfecting process. It's the process or the ongoing work of growth in our life. It's Christ living in us and working with us, or our continual daily growth that is sanctification. It's the perfecting of the saints through that life that Christ is living in us. Verse 10 in that set of scripture makes it clear that we are saved by Christ's life. His ongoing work as our mediator and our high priest, that is what saves us. It's the work in our life on a daily basis as we learn and as we grow. And we aren't capable as human beings of learning if we aren't willing to be humble. That's what it takes to be teachable, to grow, to overcome. We have to be humble. A humble person is also patient, aren't they? A humble person is also patient. If you think about the Israelites and all of the trouble that they gave the God of the Old Testament, which was Christ, who followed them through the wilderness, He tested them, or they tested Him, tremendously. And that record is there for our learning, to show that His patience and His ability to tolerate those His people. Christ understood his role or understands his role in the God family. He understands that he's not the Father. So that's part of his patience as well. If you think about it, have you ever considered what it's like to be the Son of God and understand how close of a relationship that they have? I mean, if you've spent 20 years, 30 years, 40 years with a person, you almost become one, don't you? You can fill each other's thoughts out. You can sense what's on their mind. You know often what they're thinking before they ever say it. Imagine spending eternity with a person. How close you would be, how intimately familiar with that person would you be if you spent the entire eternity with them? I guess it's an oxymoron. There is no entire eternity, is there? No such thing. Forget that. No such thing. But you've been working together, and you've been planning, and you've spent your existence together. Would it bother you if there was a secret held from you? Would it bother you if one of those persons was holding a secret from you? But Christ said that the Father does not reveal to him. It's not important for him to know when he's returning to this earth. That's patience. He understands his role. His role is subject to the Father's role. They are one, yet he is patient, and he understands his position in that family. By contrast, do we ever feel like we need to know everything going on? Do we feel like we deserve the answers at times? At work, do you get upset if there's a better relationship over here with this employee? Do you feel like you need to know what's going on over there in that part of the business? It really has nothing to do with you. Do you need to know what's happening at work? Is it important to you to know other people's business? What about at home? Or in your neighborhood? Are you a busybody in your neighborhood? Do you want to know everything going on? Or in our congregation, do we have to know everything? Or can we recognize our role? It's not for us to know. We don't always have to know. In the church, do we need to know? Is it important to us to know everything going on in the church? Should it be completely transparent? I would think by Christ's example, the answer is no. It's not important. That's part of humility. Accepting your position, accept your role, accept that some things are outside of our control, and we don't really need to know some things. I was recently talking to a widow in the Murfreesboro congregation, and she was telling me a story about one of her children who no longer attends the church. And he had, I guess, had done something that was not really nice to her. And he said she was telling me that he was telling her that you probably think I'm a horrible and you know, you judge me for that. You're judging me because I don't believe what you believe anymore. And she goes, no. She goes, no, I don't judge you. She goes, as far as I know, there's still a God in heaven and he's still on his throne. And that's her answer. You know, in her mind, it wasn't important for her to be focused on his relationship with God and what was going on. And what was important was hers. She had an attitude of humility. She understood God works with individual people at individual times. But I kind of like the idea, God's still on his throne. And not everything is our business. And part of that is being humble. So point one, to have the mind of Christ, is to be humble. To recognize our role. Point number two, to have the mind of Christ is to be zealous for the work of God. To have the mind of Christ is to be zealous for the work of God. Let's turn to Titus. Let's turn to the book of Titus. We'll read from Titus 2. Titus 2. Starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That is, that the opportunity for salvation has been made available to all through the gift of forgiveness. and start in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own people. That is, we belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. We are God's people. People zealous for good works. That's the point. Zealous for good works. Are we zealous for the work of God? Is it important to us? Are we zealous for it? In John 2, verse 17, we're very familiar with a quote, then the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." That was quoted from Psalm 69:9. And so when they were watching what Christ had done and how excited he got about cleansing the temple. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." What does it mean to you, or what does it mean to you and I in common vernacular, to be eaten up with something? What does that mean? If you're eaten up by something, you can't think about anything else, right? If you're really tore up over something, that's it. Your gut, you're just focused on it. You're concentrating on that. Christ was eaten up with his zeal for his plan that he and God worked out together. To be eaten up with something means that it garners your entire attention, all of your affections. It's the focus of your thoughts and your emotions. Everything that you do is directed toward or focused on the object of your attention. That's what being eaten up by something is. If you think about it, I looked at the kids and then thought that I shouldn't even mention what I thought. I was thinking, when you're young and you first start dating, you get eaten up by that relationship. That becomes your focus for young people, I think. And then they get more, realize that that wasn't so good. But anyway, I digress. But Christ and the God of the Old Testament both, if you look at it in both roles, Christ in both roles, they were excited. He was excited and thrilled when somebody got it. When someone really wrapped their mind around what was going on. When they were really with the program, they got extremely excited. And they shared those stories and excitement with us. And you think about a couple of examples. Think about the example of Phinehas in Numbers 21 or 25. Phinehas, as you remember, was eaten up with the desire to cleanse the pagan ritual from the house of God. And he threw the spear through a couple that were basically, this was during a plague, and his act basically cured the plague. Or wasn't his act, but it was what spurred God to cure the plague. But that, Phinehas' generations were blessed from that point on. What about the stories that we have in the book of Daniel? With Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Do those stories inspire us? Those guys were eaten up with zeal for doing what was right, weren't they? And it didn't matter whether God was going to protect them or not. They were not going to do what was wrong. But those stories are told to us in the Scriptures in such a way that they can't help but inspire you. Can you ever read those stories and not get extremely encouraged, extremely excited? What about the persistent Gentile woman who had the sick daughter, if you remember the story? And it's when Christ said, that why should he give the food to the dogs? And she said, I'll take even the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You remember how excited Christ got when she said that? You can imagine how excited he was when he was relating his expressions to her and to the disciples that were there with him. He was excited about the fact that she understood. She finally got it. She had a mind that was tuned in to Christ. And Christ was zealous to share that story. What about the other lady who had the flow of blood and came and touched touched the hem of Christ's garment. They were in a large crowd. You remember the disciples were saying, "Well, how do you know? How are you going to know who was touching you? People are enthronged all around us." This is when he felt the energy drained from him. When her faith was so strong that as she touched his garment, it essentially drained, as it's described, drained the energy from him. He felt the energy leave him. And what did he do? He stopped. He made a big scene. He stopped. He's like, "Somebody touched me." You know, you can imagine him clearing an area out. Who was it? Who was it? Because it was so exciting for him that someone, he didn't even have to speak to them. He didn't even have to touch them. They didn't even need to see him face to face. He had so much zeal for the fact that someone had that level of faith. It excited him so much that it's a big deal. He cleared the area and there were throngs of people around him, as it's described to us. Can you imagine how zealous he was? It's almost like he was like, you know, what was that? Who was that? And he wanted to know. It was exciting to him. He was zealous for the fact that somebody was getting it. They got it. They understood who he was. What about the Roman centurion? What about the Roman centurion? What about when Christ, when the Roman centurion told him that he understood? He understood that all you need to do is say the word. This isn't a physical thing. I don't need you to touch him. All you got to do is say the word. Say the word and they're healed. I trust that because I know that you're in command. You are the God of the universe. You can do anything you want to do. It's a spiritual issue and he got it. And what did Christ do? He turned around and he made a spectacle of that. Did you guys hear that? Did you hear what he said? He was excited. He was extremely excited. He was zealous. He got it. He loves it. Christ loved it when somebody got it, when they were tuned in to what was really going on. And the Roman centurion was tuned in. He spoke in Mark 7, 9. Spoke to the crowd, "I say to you that I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." But he was proclaiming that. I'm saying that mildly. He was shouting it practically the way it's written. It's amazing. It was inspiring to him to hear somebody speak with that understanding. And so they get excited. He's zealous for what's going on. And we should be zealous. Are we zealous for the work of God? Because Christ certainly was. So to have the mind of Christ is to be zealous for the work of God. Point number three. To have the mind of Christ is to love righteousness and to live righteously. That's kind of simple. To have the mind of Christ is to love righteousness and live righteously. I think we're still in Titus. Titus 2, verse 6. We'll just go back up a few verses. Verse 6. "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded." Continuing in verse 7. "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility." In verse 8, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is opponent may be ashamed, having nothing to say of you." Could you imagine what that would feel like to have nothing, no one, nothing in your closet? There's nothing that anyone could say of you that would be derogatory or bad. How exciting would that be? Verse 9, "Exhort bondservants." Of course, we know that we are bondservants of Christ. "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things and not answering back." And verse 10, "Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things." Fidelity. Being righteous is requires fidelity. Fidelity, by Webster's, is the quality of being faithful or being accurate in detail, being exact. To have the mind of Christ means that we walk as Christ walked, as was mentioned in the opening prayer. To follow Christ, we have to walk as He walked. For reference, you can put down 1 John 2, verse 6, 1 Peter 2, 21. That refers to walking as Christ walked. We need to be able to talk as Christ talked. You can reference James 3, verse 8 through 11. And we need to be able to think as Christ thought. So point number three is we need to love righteousness and be righteous. Point number four. I only have 7 points, so we're moving right along. This will not be a long sermon, so I'm not going to do a 21 point. You could easily come up with 21. I'm just doing my 7. Point number four, to have the mind of Christ is to love mercy and be merciful. Love mercy and be merciful. This is probably a memory scripture or a favorite scripture, maybe a favorite scripture for some in the audience. I know it's a favorite scripture of mine. We're all familiar with Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And we've already covered the humbly part. But to love mercy. God in Christ set the example for mercy, don't they? I mean, we've been shown how to be merciful. So it shouldn't be that difficult. Showing mercy is showing kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it. That's simply it, right? Showing mercy, in simple terms, is showing kindness or doing good to someone who doesn't deserve it. We are reminded in James 5, verse 11, that God's mercy and compassion may not always be evident to us immediately in every situation, but it will be proven in the end. And in James, the book of James, we're talking about specifically, just as with Job. You know, when Job started through his trial, the evidence wasn't very good that God was being merciful, was it? It wasn't real obvious to Job when he was going through that God was a merciful God, that God was a good God. It would have been very difficult for him to say, oh yeah, God's good. I mean, he did. I don't know how much he believed it. But we're reminded that God's mercy and compassion isn't always evident immediately, but He is always merciful. And you think about the when Christ healed on the Sabbath day in Matthew 12, for reference, if you want to write that down. You know that He could have healed any other day, right? He didn't have to heal, this in particular instance, is the man with the withered hand. Why did He heal on the Sabbath day? He could have said, come back to me tomorrow. And He wouldn't have stirred up as much trouble, would He? They wouldn't have been picking up stones trying to kill Him. It was for our example. He wanted to illustrate, at least this is my opinion, and I think what I've read through some other commentaries. But one of the main points He was trying to illustrate is the aspect of God's character, which is mercy. God is merciful, always. Even when it doesn't always seem evident, God is being merciful. He healed on the Sabbath because that was a merciful thing to do. Should the man have to suffer a day longer? In His mind, He thought not. So He healed on the Sabbath because it was a merciful, it was the right thing to do. God is merciful. That's what He is. It's part of His nature. It's a definition. You could say God is love. That's a true definition. God is merciful. It's another true definition. We read, or I guess we paraphrased Romans 5 verse 8 back in point 1. But I'll read 5 verse 8, Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the most supreme act of mercy ever shown. We didn't deserve any of it. If you think about it, I mean, that's simply it. We didn't deserve salvation. We deserve death, but God is merciful in all cases. Luke 6, verse 36. Therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. And it's a command. It's not a suggestion. We have to be. God is merciful. It's part of His character. We must also be merciful. Point number five. To have the mind of Christ is to understand and appreciate justice from God's perspective. To understand and appreciate justice from God's perspective. We just earlier read Micah 6:8. That was the third component to that scripture, wasn't it? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. But God's justice is sometimes hard to understand, isn't it? If we read through the some parts of the Old Testament, it's hard to see or understand for us because our minds don't wrap around the things of God that well. But sometimes His justice is hard to see. It's hard to understand. In Romans 11, 22, Paul reminds us to consider both the goodness and the severity of God. That's Romans 11, verse 22, if you want to write that down. We're reminded to consider both the goodness and the severity of God. So God can be severe at the same time He's being merciful and being just. It's one of the most misunderstood aspects of God's character. We mentioned earlier that some people believe that the God of the Old Testament was just harsh, unjust, not kind, not generous, not good. So it's very misunderstood. It stems from the fact that many of us do not fully understand the nature of God. It's just that simple. Because God is righteous, all of His judgments are also righteous. By definition, God is righteous. So everything that He does is righteous. There is no unjust with God. It's the opposite, you might say. He can't be. Because God is righteous, all of His judgments are righteous. Because that's who He is. All of His judgments are pure. And with God, judgment and mercy are harmoniously balanced. They're balanced. They're completely balanced. And we have to develop some understanding of His justice so that we can understand or see that balance. What God does is always consistent with who He is. You know, He says He cannot lie. He cannot tempt. God is completely consistent always. So He's never unjust. He can't be just and unjust. It's not who He is. He's always just. So we have to learn to also develop a righteous perspective on justice and God's sense of justice. And all of that is based on God's commandments. It's one of the reasons we have to study the commandments. We have to learn how God thinks. Even when we read some of the commands, you go back and read the commandments, sometimes they don't make sense to us, do they? They almost seem unfair or unjust, some of them. Not the Ten Commandments, but then when you look into the greater statutes and commandments. In Psalm 119, verse 172, David says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all of your commandments are righteous." There isn't an unrighteous commandment, even though some of them seem odd at times, but they're not, because God is always righteous and He's always just. So in summary, God doesn't always act with justice. That's difficult too, isn't it? God doesn't always act with justice. And you can read the stories in the scriptures, and that can be confusing. Sometimes God acts with mercy, and aren't we all thankful? Aren't we thankful that God does not act with justice? Because we certainly wouldn't want Him to act with justice with us, would we? Mercy is not justice. There is a difference. Actually, God practically always acts with mercy, even if He is working and acting justly. Mercy, though, is not injustice. That one's confusing. Think of that. Mercy, just because God chooses to act with mercy, that is not injustice. Because injustice would violate God's righteousness. Remember, because He's righteous, He cannot act unjustly. He always acts with righteousness. Therefore, when God exercises mercy, He is showing kindness and grace, and He does not violate His own sense of righteousness and justice. Final statement on this point. We can see, or we may witness, non-justice in God. We can see acts of non-justice in God, right? Which is called mercy. But we will never see injustice in God. You see the difference? We may witness non-justice with God, which is called mercy, but we will never see injustice with God. Let's move on to point number six. Point number six. To have the mind of Christ is to seek perfection in our spiritual work. To have the mind of Christ is to seek perfection in our spiritual work. If you read the Bible, we were talking before church. I was talking with the powers, and we were talking about trees and how beautiful the trees are, particularly now this summer, because they're not losing their leaves. Everything's in full bloom, and everything's growing like crazy. But if you think about God's creation, whether it's the animal life or the plant life or the trees, how perfect is His creation? And when He finished with His creation, He was excited about it. It was good. He called it good. And if you go read in the book of Job, at the end of the book of Job, God talks about all of the things that He's done. And you get the sense of pride, the right kind of pride for what He has done. He speaks of the Leviathan, whatever the creature was. But you can tell there's a sense of pride in that creature. But God's creation exhibits the majesty and the power of God. It was perfect. It was perfect. And there's really no end to the wonder. If you look at the stars, I know Mr. Keller's a couple years back did his presentation with the screen, and he did the planets and went back. And it really is fascinating when you look on a huge magnitude like that to the universe and look at all of what God has created, all the way down to the minute little atoms and elements. And it's the perfection is incredible, and it seems like the more science progresses, the more perverted they sometimes get. But every once in a while you'll run across a scientist who will admit the perfection in God's creation. That's very rare, but there are people in the scientific world who do believe in creation and believe in God. But it really is fascinating. There is perfection in what God created. But, you know, the amazing part of that is, even though it's perfect, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. It has a limited use, a limited time. It's temporary. And it's ultimately going to be destroyed. When you think about all the effort, can you imagine the planning and the effort and the years and all it took to come up with this creation that we have around us and the perfection in that creation? And it's temporary. It's not permanent. But think about what's the most important or the most magnificent creation that God has ever created. What is that? What's the most fantastic creation that God is creating? His greatest creation, I believe, is yet ahead, isn't it? His greatest creation is bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. What Christ is building, what he's focused on, what he's been focused on for all these years, what his mind is wrapped around, what it inspires him, what his zeal and enthusiasm is all about, why he was excited when the centurion got it. He realized it wasn't physical. The lady who touched his garment, you know, she wanted to get near him, but she realized she didn't need him to touch her. She just needed to get close enough to him. She had faith. But the centurion, he realized it wasn't about physical, was it? It was all about the spiritual. The greatest perfecting, the greatest miracle, the greatest creation that God is putting together is what he is building in us. What he is building and developing. The sanctification process. Him living in you. Living his life through you. Your growth. Your change, your learning. That is the most amazing creation that he is putting together. That's what consumes him. That's what eats him up. That's what he was talking about. He wasn't eaten up by the physical. He was eaten up by what he was creating. He was looking into the future. He saw what was coming down the path. He saw what the ultimate fulfillment of his plan was, that he was taking lumps of dirt and creating spirit beings, creating a family, a huge family, an enormous family with his character and the Father's character, all one, all of the same mind, diverse in personality, but the same in character. That's the amazing thing that God is creating. And that is the amazing creation, even more amazing than what we see around us. And our creation is exciting, but nothing like the spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. Malachi 3, verse 17, I'm sure another one of your favorite memory verses, certainly one of my favorite verses, Malachi 3, verse 17. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. They shall be mine. That's what excited him. Similar to what we read earlier from Titus 2, verse 14, God will make us his own special treasure. It's the same thing. That's what the word jewels mean there. A special treasure. God is creating a special treasure in each and every person in here. We are to become his jewels, his special treasure. So no matter how perfect the creation that we see around us is, the perfection that he's creating in us is the perfection that should excite us. That's the mind that we have to develop. We have to put our focus on that perfection. To have the mind of Christ is to seek perfection in our spiritual work, just as Christ is perfecting his work. Point number 7. Boy, we're moving right along. Point number 7. To have the mind of Christ is to desire and to fulfill the will of the Father. It's both to desire the will of the Father and to fulfill the will of the Father. This was Christ's motivation, and it should likewise be our motivation. It should be what moves us, similar to the point on zeal. What moves us? What gets us going? What fires us up? What makes us excited? Well, Christ was excited to fulfill the will of the Father. God desires for all of us, as we just said, to be part of His family. And we need to be working toward that goal with the same zeal that He is. The same eagerness that Christ had. Christ was eaten up with it. He was eaten up with making us part of His family. We should desire the same thing. It's to desire to fulfill God's will. God's creating children. And that should be what drives us. That should be why we get up every day. That should be our motivation, is to fulfill God's will. What better reason to get up? What more can we work for? We'll read a few scriptures to this point. John 5, verse 30. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He sought the Father's will, not our own will. It wasn't what we wanted, or in Christ speaking here, it wasn't what He wanted so much. It was the Father's will. But the two of them were one, so they wanted the same thing. They wanted the same thing. Another one, Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. To become a special treasure to God, we have to seek His will, not our own will. It's part of the humility that we have to put on. The very first point, we have to put on humility and seek God's will, because our own will won't get us there. It must be according to God's will. Another one, John 4, verse 34. Again, these are all familiar to you. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, and this is one we've already talked about, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. That was His food. That was His nourishment. That's what drove Him. That's what gave Him energy. That's what gave Him energy. Do we get energized by doing God's will? Is it important to us? We should get energy from it. We should get energy from it. John 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If we're going to put on Christ's mind, these have to become our attributes. If Christ is living in us, this has to be our game plan. This is a list of what we are going to do. We are to seek God's will. We are to seek God's will, not our own. You know, Christ spent His time on earth focused on accomplishing the will of the Father. That's why He came, and that was His focus. You know, he had a game plan, you might say. And He had focus and He had determination to accomplish that plan, despite all of the energy working against Him. Because Satan knew that if Christ accomplished His goal, if He fulfilled His mission on earth, that it was done for Him. Sometimes we think about the temptation of Christ, and if you contemplate it, read it there in Luke 4. It seems almost trivial to some degree, doesn't it? The way it's worded, it almost seems like a little cute dialogue between old buddies, you know, some kind of scriptural chit chat back and forth. That's not what it was. 40 days in the wilderness, fasting, tempted, tested for 40 days. This was not a little conversation. These were two arch enemies. battling for spiritual survival and bent on destroying the other one's goals. Satan wanted to destroy Christ, and he wasn't able to do that. Christ's goal was to destroy Satan by completely surrendering to the will of God. That was his goal. That was his purpose on earth. Christ had to, on earth, surrender to the will of God. It wasn't to exalt himself. It was to exalt God. And by complete surrender, by complete humility, by lowering himself to God's will, he would destroy the greatest enemy of mankind. And he would destroy Satan's plan, wouldn't he? Christ, by surrendering, by humbling himself, destroyed Satan. See, he became the perfect sacrifice by lowering himself down to that point. He became the perfect sacrifice. And that's how he destroyed death. See, he paid the penalty for all sins, all mankind, every person who was ever born, every person that will still be born. That's what was his focus. That's what drove him. He destroyed the enemy by humbling himself, by weakening himself. So just as Christ was willing to give everything, he gave everything. He came to the earth to do his Father's will. We also must be willing to leave everything, forsake everything, to fulfill the will of God. Everything. There's nothing that can be more important to us. God's will for us is to follow him, yield to his will, and give our lives, if that's what it takes, give everything. We started from reading a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 13. If we turn back to Isaiah 40. Verse 13 was the scripture that was quoted, that Paul that quoted. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? So if we go back to Isaiah 40, I'd like to go up to verse 10. This is a millennial prophecy. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. See, we are Christ's sheep. If we are hearing him, if we are listening to him, and we know that Christ is our shepherd if we know him. In John 10, verse 14, Christ said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Part of knowing Christ is putting on the mind of Christ. It's allowing him to live his life in us, and our mind being his mind, his focus, his zeal being our focus and what we are zealous for. His food being our food. The things that he wants being the things that we want. God's will being our will. It's becoming one with Christ as Christ and the Father are one. That's what we have to do so that we can take part of this, this time, when Christ will gather all of His people together. If we know Christ, then we have been we've been encouraged by all the writings of Paul to have the mind of Christ. Several places in his writings, he tells us to put on the mind of Christ. And if we have the mind of Christ, we will be humble. We will be zealous for the work of God, just as Christ was zealous. We will love righteousness. We will be eaten up by that. We will be merciful because God is mercy. Just as He is love, He is mercy. He's always merciful. And we will develop that same attitude and become merciful. We will understand justice from God's perspective. We will understand justice from God's perspective. We will seek perfection in our spiritual work. And we will seek to fulfill the will of the Father just as Christ did. That was His goal and His purpose.